Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Search out my path and my lying down are unacquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Lord, we acknowledge this morning that you are a God who is everywhere. I pray that we would live with an intimate knowledge of that fact, that it would impact every way that we do things, every way that we speak, every way that we think, that it would be a comfort to us knowing that nothing is hidden from you. Even the quiet troubles of our heart, you know. Help us to lean on you. Help us to trust you in the midst of trial. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would open it to us, that your spirit would illumine to us what you have for us, that we would grow and become more like you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue in our study through the book of 1 Peter. And the concept of hope in hard times. What challenge of life has been consuming your thoughts this week? A challenge at work with projects that won't seem to get done, the mistakes that keep costing your company time and money, the growing inflation, the inability to find good help. Maybe it's the challenges at home. Kids or grandkids that are straying from God, the husband or wife that just doesn't seem to understand how selfish they are, or the parent that's always angry. Maybe it's challenges with finances, the need for your income to meet your expenses and the reality that that's not happening. Another job opportunity that just didn't pan out. Maybe it's health problems. Your body is just not working the way it used to. Another sickness, another pain, another medication. Maybe it's a relational problem. That individual that you once thought was your friend is now stabbing you in the back. You're being slandered and lied about, or your reputation has taken a massive hit. Peter writes us to inform us that we can have hope in the midst of darkness. We can have hope in the midst of all of this. In all of this, we need not stick our head in the sand. We need not give up. But instead, we can have confident hope. How is it possible to have hope when everything around you is not working out or things are crumbling? When is it possible to have hope in situations that seem impossible? Peter writes to help us with this, beginning in verse number 3. Now, what I had planned on when I began studying this week was working all the way through verse 10 this week. That will not happen. As we began to work through it and as we began to study it out, it's an incredibly rich section. And so we're actually going to take 3 weeks to work through those verses. We'll take 3 verses at a time. So this week, we're going to look at verses 3-5. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, Peter begins the body of this letter with a statement of praise to God. This word, he begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word blessed, it's actually a different word than the word blessed elsewhere in Scripture. Often we see that word blessed and we might think about Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so on. It's actually a different word. That word there in Matthew 5, the word makarios, means happy or joyful. This word here is actually referring to the one that we are praising. Blessed means someone who is worthy of praise. So what Peter is saying is God is worthy of praise. And in its context, he's saying he's worthy of praise in the midst of hard times. You remember last week, we considered the situation the readers found themselves in. We recognized that they were referred to as elect exiles. They were people that, that God had chosen to be his people. And as a result, they were strangers where they lived. They were outcasts. They were looked at differently because they lived differently. They lived for God. They lived for a kingdom that was to come, the kingdom that they now belong to. And we reminded ourselves that we are elect exiles. As we face hardship in this life, we are reminded that this world is not our home. We are simply exiles. And so Peter states that God is worthy to be praised. There is hope for the elect exiles. And he states that God is praised because he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was an interesting statement to open up this book with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jewish writings, the Jews had blessed God for all kinds of things. They had blessed God as the creator and redeemer from Egypt. They blessed him as the creator, emphasizing his sovereign power to work. They blessed him as the God of Israel, the one who spared them from the work in Egypt. But Christians became people who blessed God as the Father, as their Father, and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds them from the outset that we can praise God because of our personal relationship with him. And Paul then proceeds to give hope to the elect exiles. Last week he gave us two reasons for hope. This week he gives us three more. And so this week I want to examine three more reasons that in the midst of your trial, in the midst of the challenges that you are facing in your life, you can have hope. And you can have hope for three reasons. First, we see in verse number 3 that we can assign praise to God in the midst of our trial because we have been born again to a living hope. We've been born again to a living hope. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There's a couple of key terms here we need to understand. The first one is that he caused us to be born again. This is a rich term. It means to regenerate something, to make something alive. And then he says we've been born again to a living hope. Now this hope is different from the way that we would use hope today. Today, when we use this word hope, you know, I really hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I really hope that spring is here. It means it's something that we desire. We really want it, but there's no guarantee it's going to happen. In fact, it probably will rain tomorrow. And spring is probably not here. But we can hope. This is a different word. This word, hope, is a confident assurance that God will do what he promised. This hope is the eager, confident expectation of life to come. In the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your trial, you can have a confident assurance that God will work. This hope is based on our new birth. our salvation. We are God's children. We've been made a part of God's kingdom, and we live for a time that is coming. And so we know with confidence that God did not save you to forget about you. God did not regenerate you to see you destroyed by trial. God cares and works daily in your life. Yet this hope is described as a living hope. Over time, our hope fades. Have you ever been to kindergarten graduations, if you've seen them before, where they're past kindergarten, they're ready to move on, and so they do a program to celebrate this, and sometimes at them, the kids will ask or will express what they want to be when they grow up. Those are exciting questions to ask little kids. What do you want to be when you grow up? And they're always filled with optimism. I'm going to be an astronaut. I'm going to be the president. They have all these wonderful things that they're going to be, these hopes of life, childish dreams. But if you ask that same question of a sophomore, junior, or senior in high school, you get a completely different answer. Hey, what do you want to be when you grow up?
I have no idea.
Well, like, any idea? What do you want to do?
Live?
Survive? I don't know. Well, are you going to go to college? Where are you going to go to college? You tell me. Can you just tell me? What are you going to study? Stuff. I don't know. What happened between kindergarten and high school? Life. Life happened. Hopes fade. Reality dawns upon us, and it gets worse with time. It doesn't get better. Hope fades. But Peter says that we have been born to a living hope. This hope doesn't get snuffed out. It's a living hope. It's living. By so describing it, Peter indicates that it grows. It actually increases as we see God work in our life. We begin to understand that He will continue to work, and we have more and more confidence that what He said, He will do. We are a people that are spiritually alive, and so this hope is living. One commentator said, one of Peter's aims in this letter then was to encourage his readers by giving them grounds for solid hope in the ultimate future so that they might face the immediate future with courage and joy. The reality is you can have hope in your circumstances that they will change. You can have hope in your circumstances that you will change and grow. That God will care for you. Why? Because He has. And because He will. In my office, in one of my drawers, I have a little notebook. It's a little brown notebook that I got from my boys one year, probably for my birthday or Christmas, some gift. It was one of those gifts your kids give you that you get and you smile thinking, what in the world am I going to do with this? Thank you. I have no idea. And so after contemplating for a while, what in the world am I going to do with this thing? It dawned on me, a use that I could use for it, was to document the way God works. And so over the last several years, as God has worked in my life and in the lives of those around me, I've written it down. But here's what it's done. As I face trials or hardships or hard days, I'll pull it out. And I'll begin to read through it. And it renews my living hope. Because my hope is alive. Because my God is alive. And so we've been born again to a living, confident assurance that God will do what He said. However, let's note a few things about this new birth, this birth into a lively hope. First off, we see that it is an act of mercy. It's not something that was owed to us. We live in a world today in which we struggle tremendously with trial. Because often we feel as though the world owes us. Because I'm smart or beautiful or talented or simply because I'm me, the world owes me. I don't deserve what I'm going through. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to earn it because I'm awesome. And when we don't get what we think we deserve, or when hardship strikes, we lash out with this question: why me? Why do I have to go through this? What did I do to deserve this? I don't deserve this. But this view belies our very problem. We don't recognize who we really are. We are a people that deserve judgment and wrath. We are a people who committed sin against the holy and righteous God and deserve nothing. And yet, God is a God of mercy and grace and gives life, bestowing it on those who were his enemies. We're deserving of wrath, of the wrath of God, because everything we have is from God. We owe everything to God, and yet we try and hoard it and hoard this glory to ourselves and claim our own sovereignty. We've sinned against a holy and righteous God and are deserving of his punishment. But God is merciful. Mercy is an attribute which focuses on sinners' miserable condition. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul lays out that we are dead in sin, that there is nothing right about us. But then he gets to verse 4 and he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." We don't receive mercy because we deserve it. That goes against the very definition of mercy. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. But God chose to demonstrate mercy to us out of his own choosing. He desired to do it. Why do we get it? Because he wants to give it to us. That's how amazing our God is. And so we can have hope in the midst of this trial because we serve a God who's merciful. God is not that cosmic blacksmith waiting to smash us between his hammer and anvil. God is a God of mercy. Secondly, we must note that this new birth into a living hope is an act of God's sovereignty. It's an act of God's sovereignty. This is found in the metaphor that it is a new birth. What did you have to do to be born? Nothing. You did nothing to be born. No one takes credit for being born. It's something that happens to you. We did nothing to earn our salvation. It's something that happened to us. God did not save you because you're amazing. God did not save you because he looked through time and said, "Wow, that one's special. I have to have that one." It's not why God saved us. In fact, Titus 3:5 says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so this hope is not an act that we drum up. It is a hope that God is sovereignly in control of all things. I don't have to control my life because God does it for me. I don't have to control everything around me because God does. And he has stated that he will work all things out for my good and his glory if I love him. It's an act of sovereignty. The third thing we learn about this new birth into a living hope is that it's an act of God's power. This new birth, this living hope, it says, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in 3 weeks, we will be celebrating Easter. This is the most important holiday of the year because of what it means. Christ's resurrection from the dead secures a new life for us. Spiritually, as believers, we have been raised with Christ. Bible tells us, if you then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above. Because Christ rose, spiritually, we are alive. But not just that. Because Christ rose, we understand that we too will rise. That there is something beyond this life. As the old hymn says, God sent his Son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone, because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. You see, the hope of future life rests on the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, and on that belief then that because he raised Jesus from the dead, he will also raise those who trust in him. And so this hope in the midst of our trial, this peace in the midst of life's storm, is not some denial about what's going on around us. It's not just pretending that it's not happening. Instead, it's a living hope grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We live with confidence because this life is not all that there is. We live with confidence because this is not the end of the book. We live with assurance that we have a future kingdom awaiting for us because Christ conquered death and rose from the grave. Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 15, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If Christ is not alive, what we're doing here today is a waste of time. But because Christ is alive, we have a future. And so, Paul continues on at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ rose from the dead, you can have confidence that this is not the end. That your trials are preparing you for something far greater. Something far better. And so Paul challenges us, therefore, my beloved brothers, do not be unmoved. Instead, be steadfast. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Because Christ rose from the dead, we don't fear death. We welcome it. We don't fear the future. Because no matter what trials this world throws our way, we have a secure future in heaven. And as a result, we say with Paul, as he did in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is another day to serve my God with gladness and joy. And to die, that's gain. That's gain. But this is no dead hope. This hope is living. And so it requires something of us here and now. It's not just a hope for the future and, you know, whatever happens, well, we'll just survive and get there. It requires something of me now. We don't live as a people doing nothing, but looking with cow eyes toward the future. No, we live this life working for the next. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. If you live for this world, the care of this world will snuff out your hope. It'll quench your joy. But if you live for the next world, your hope is living. And so be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. We can have hope because we've been born again to a living hope. Secondly, though, we can have hope because this new birth, this living hope, has resulted in an eternal inheritance. This hope, we can have hope because we have an eternal inheritance. Verse 3 says, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have an eternal inheritance. As children of the King, we stand to inherit from the King. But what is this inheritance? What does it look like? What exactly do we inherit? Well, in the Old Testament, the inheritance often referred to and always referred to as the land that God was giving his people. He referred to the promised land as the inheritance of Israel. We see that in Numbers 32 and Deuteronomy 2 and 12 and 25 and 26, all through the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we see that this inheritance refers not only to an earthly inheritance, not only to the joy that we can have here and the satisfaction that we can have in Christ, but it's used of our share in the heavenly kingdom, the future reward that we have there. And so, the inheritance is our portion in the new creation, in all its blessing. Our inheritance is this coming kingdom. You have a part in it. You have a part in the eternal plan of God. And your inheritance is to be part of eternal paradise, where there is no sin, no sorrow, no pain, only joy and happiness in the presence of God for all eternity. The point is that while Christians may suffer in this age and seem to have no future here, there is a future waiting as a faithful reward, sure and real, and far better and more lasting. Peter notes several important characteristics of this inheritance. First off, he tells us that it is imperishable. Imperishable. This word imperishable is a word that means it's not liable to pass away. It can't be taken away. It's untouched by death. It can't fade. You know, all our earthly possessions will ultimately decay and be destroyed. Everything breaks. Everything goes away. It's that law of entropy, right? Everything is moving towards disorder, not order. But this inheritance, it won't decay. It won't fail. It won't die. It's eternal. This is why Christ said in Matthew 5, verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Second, Peter informs us that this inheritance is undefiled. This word undefiled means that it's unstained by evil. This is without question the most important aspect of our inheritance. Why? Because sin defiles everything it touches. It defiles creation. It defiles people. It defiles thoughts. Everything sin touches, it ruins. Every trial, every hardship, every sickness, every disease, every conflict, every relational problem is because of sin. Every bad thing you face in your life is because of sin. And this inheritance is untouched by sin. It's untouched by the curse. In Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered into the world, we see the world cursed. Romans 5 tells us that death came because of sin, and death passed on all men. It passed on everything because everyone sinned. It even affects creation. Romans chapter 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, even creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, to fading, not willingly, but because of our sin. However, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the chains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, waiting for our redemption, that inheritance to come, the day when sin will be no more. All the bad things that sin has caused and touched will end, and we live for that day. This inheritance is untouched by sin. Third, this inheritance is unfading. It is unfading. This is a picture of a wilting flower. Here soon, things are going to bud. They're going to grow. The flowers will come out so that they can die. It's the reality of life. Over time, they fade and they wilt and they die. Time destroys most hopes. We have these dreams, and then they fade and die. But the passing of time only makes that Christian hope so much better, because it doesn't fade away. It's proven true over and over and over. This is why Christ said in Matthew 6, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and they can't steal." It's unfading. Fourth, we see, though, that this inheritance is reserved. It's reserved. This inheritance is being guarded. It's being kept. It's being taken care of. The form of the verb here, kept, it's called a passive perfect participle. Now that your eyes have glazed over and rolled back, let me explain that. Here's what it means. It's something that God did in the past. He secured it with his death, but it didn't stop there. Its impacts are felt and reverberate throughout all eternity. It's a complete past activity by God that results are still continuing now. And while sin might destroy all that we have in this world, there's a reward that no force on earth can touch. While a downturn in the economy can affect your 401k, while a downturn in the economy can affect your finances and your inheritances here, nothing can touch your inheritance there. It's reserved. It's being guarded and kept. But not only is it being guarded and kept, we see finally that it's personal. It's being kept for you. Now note the use of the word "you" here. Up to this point, he's been using a different word, "us." He said God has born us again to a living hope. But this inheritance, it's not just an us thing. It's a you thing. It's incredibly personal. God takes a personal interest in you. The God of the universe is watching over you. So you don't need to worry about tomorrow. You need not be crushed by your trial. God has not forgotten you. God has not forsaken you. He'll bring you through your trial, and he will give you this glorious inheritance of eternal life in his eternal kingdom for eternal joy and happiness. It is a secure thing that will not go away. So you can face tomorrow because of what's coming over the next trillion years. The third reason that we can have hope in the midst of our trial is that we can have hope in this world because we have a secure future. We have a secure future. Verse 5, he says, it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by God's power, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice the beginning of verse number 5. We're being guarded by God's power. This word guarded, it's a different word than the word he just used to say reserved in heaven for you. That word reserved is more passive. It's there and it's waiting for us. This word guarded, it means to protect, to watch over carefully. It's a military term. It's the idea of stationing soldiers around to protect you. Our inheritance is in heaven. Nothing can touch it. But we're not. We're here on earth. And here on earth, we're being attacked. We're being attacked by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. We're being crushed by trial. We're surrounded by evil. We're suffering at the hands of relationship issues. But God understands that. And so he actively guards us as a military battalion guards their base. And Peter informs us of several aspects to this guarding. First, he tells us that we are guarded by God's power. The one who spoke everything into existence is guarding you. And so Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. No one. No one. If God is on your side, you win. The end. This is why Paul goes on and says, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, and in case I forgot anything, nor any other creature, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no greater defense with which to be guarded than by God's power. For everything that exists was created by God's power, and he didn't even have to work at it. He didn't even have to effort when he created it. He just said it. Yeah. Light, there it is. Everything, he simply spoke. And so we can rest in the midst of our trial, understanding that God is by our side. And if God is for us, who can be against us? It's not a fair fight. It's swayed in our favor. Second, we see that we're guarded through faith. Although this guarding is a work of God, we're not passive in this. It is through faith. You and I have a responsibility to hold fast our faith. Yet this faith is held fast by God's power. It's like a great cyclical effect. Power produces faith on our part, which produces more power, which produces more faith. But we must have faith. It doesn't bypass us like we're robots. We must exercise faith to receive that final salvation. Faith here is continuing trust or faithfulness. It's a persistence in believing God. This is an important facet for us to understand. We may be anxious about whether or not we'll be able to have faith in the midst of trial. Will we stand when we face the coming trials? If you're a child of God, the answer is yes. Because God will empower your faith. Finally, we see that God guards us to reveal us. God guards us to reveal us. In order to understand this fully, we need to understand the aspects of salvation. We were justified from the moment of our salvation. In other words, we were saved from the punishment of our sin. When you were saved, you were declared not guilty. However, we still struggle with sin. It's an everyday part of our lives. And we battle to live Christ-like in sanctification, growing more and more in our salvation. But we understand that one day God is going to come and free us. He will free us from the presence of sin and destroy its power over us. This we call glorification. One day we'll stand before God. And so God has saved us to glorify us. God is saving us. He is guarding us because one day he will establish his kingdom and we'll be a part of it. And so we can rest assured that this life will not destroy us because we have a confident expectation of the life that is coming. And here's what it looks like, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they, us, will reign forever and ever. What you're facing now will not crush you. It will not destroy you because of what's coming. Live for then. Karl Marx complained that religion is the opiate of oppressed people. Enlightened and free people did not need religion. This, however, is a terribly sinful and misguided view. Our relationship with God is what gives us hope in this life. Without God, there is no hope. So in the midst of trial, as we live as a people who are not of this world, belonging to another kingdom, we have hope. We have hope because we've been born again to a living hope. We have hope because we have an eternal inheritance. We have hope because we have a secure future. What does that mean for us as a group? Well, first, it means that we need to declare that hope. We need to declare that hope. Instead of living as people who wring our hands about all that is going on in this world and what are we going to do? We're going to win. That's what we're going to do. We don't need to watch the news as a group and gather together worried because of all the oppression that's in the world and the world is getting worse and worse so that it will be glorified. And we declare that hope. We ought to be a people of hope, not of sorrow. But that means, secondly, that we need to grow in our hope, in our walk with God. We need to encourage one another in our walk with God. When we see one another that are downcast, we ask, why are you downcast and downtrodden? Look up. There was a missionary to Japan who retired and had a integral part in my life the last few years. He died a few years ago. One thing that I appreciated about him, though, was whenever I met him, his name was Bill. I said, Bill, how are you doing? And we'd talk, and he was always optimistic. And in the end, he'd look at me and say, hey, Dave, keep looking up. What was he saying? Whatever life throws your way, look up. Look at the cross. He was doing the third thing, pointing fellow believers to our hope. Remember our hope. It means some things for you personally, though. Number one, you can't have hope if you're not born again. If you don't have an eternal, secure, heavenly future, you have no hope. This is all there is, and that's depressing. So I ask you the question, have you been born again? Can you look in your life and point to a time where you acknowledge, yes, I am a sinner deserving of God's wrath? And you ask God, God, save me. I confess my sin, and I want you to have my life. I am yours. See, going to church does not make you a Christian. Just because you've been here from the day you were born means nothing. It just means you've been to church from the day you were born. Have you accepted Christ? If you have, number two, are you growing in your hope? Or are you miserable? If you're miserable, it's because you're looking at the wrong thing. If you're looking down at this world, you'll be miserable. But if you're looking up at your hope, you'll be joyful. So are you growing in your hope? And if so, are you living for eternity? You living for now? It's going to go away. Or are you living for your eternal inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, cannot fade away, and is reserved in heaven for you? Father, thank you so much once again for the opportunity to look in your word. Lord, we thank you that we can have confident assurance that this is not all that there is, that we have a hope and in heaven, a secure future. Help us to live every day in light of that fact, not to be caught up in the affairs of this world and the cares of this life, but to remember that we live for you, for the kingdom that is coming. And so we cry, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.